Good morning. I appreciate the intercession. I have a little bit of skin in the game, as they say. My daughter Hannah and her husband Nick, they relocated to Daytona Beach in January. So, you know, I guess who's been praying. So, but thank you for all joining in. They're feeling like that it's going to be okay in terms of the strength of the storm. But I'm not worried. I mean, because I have a father that's amazing, and so I just give it to him. Yeah, so anyway, I want to talk today about, actually it's a part two to what I opened up last week, but really today's what I wanted to say last week, except I didn't have enough time to do it all in 1 week. And before I do, you know, today we don't have a whole lot of folks that still use their old-fashioned dinosaur. This thing called a Bible. And by the way, I use my phone a lot, my electronic Bible. I use it a lot, especially at night when I typically will sleep for a while and get up and I'll turn my phone on and read scriptures and such. But anyway, this is my old Bible from way back in my seminary days. And it became one of my favorites, obviously, so favorite that when the cover fell off, I bought a piece of leather and put it on there to keep it going. But I want to show you just a quick illustration to open up the introduction this morning, because Paul the Apostle was really trying to emphasize to the people that although there was a brand new covenant that was emerging, meaning the covenant of Christ, still by that time when he's writing his letters, especially in Corinthians when he does make this mention, he says, these things were written to us. That's you all. If you're from New York, it's you guys. But anyway, these things are written for us upon whom the end of the age has come for our instruction. And he's trying to remind us that, in fact, let me do this quick illustration. You can see here now to your, let me see, that would be to your, yeah, okay, over here. This is the Old Testament, okay? I'm just showing you the proportion. And this is the New Testament. Got it? Now, don't tell anybody, but this part back here is the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, but I'll talk about that some other time. Anyway, no, I won't really talk about it. I don't want to be a heretic. But anyway, the point is that there is a value, a very important value, in this big old fat portion that sometimes gets put aside because we get into the mindset that we are New Covenant people and the law and the prophets were until John. But, you know, when Jesus came, there's validity to that statement. But it doesn't mean that you should dismiss it and not read it. It means just the opposite, in fact, that we should be a people that really understand many of the things that are in the back part of the book. Because I used to have a saying, it's been a long time since I've said it, but it goes something like this, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so with those two dynamics going on, we're going to begin to do the last part of this two-part message talking about some things that are important. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse, well, actually, I'm not going to read that yet, but I do want to make mention that the reason this morning why I am emphasizing the back of the book is because we have started something called Pain That Leads to Rain, R-E-I-G-N. And sometimes over the years, I remember hearing messages about we being believers who reign. And rightfully so, we get, you know, excited about those prospects. But oftentimes, we sort of put it in a category like, you know, in the age to come. And when the kingdom is here, literally, and all those sorts of things. And there's also this idea that sometimes we can get into a kind of a Pollyanna mindset about the world around us, like these poor saps that don't know Jesus. Too bad, because I'm ruling and reigning, and we get into a level of projection that isn't really healthy. And so I want to try to bring some validity to this, because, well, you know what? Let me just jump right into it. In the book of Judges, you don't have to turn there because we're not going to read it, but there's, you know, the Torah, the first five books and so on. And then there's this new thing that starts where God is now going to introduce the idea of his own people ruling over each other. It's called the book of Judges. And we're not going to read it, but the book of Judges is basically a chronology of men and women that were appointed as judges over the people of Israel. And all throughout the book, you will not see one of them ever be, they're never given a royal designation. They're just judges. That's as far as it ever went with them. You know, I was thinking this week, aren't you glad that we're not called to be judges, but we're called to be kings and priests? Some in the body of Christ make a steady diet of that, but anyway, it just felt good to say that. Thank you. Israel demanded a king at the end of the book of Judges. Israel's like, okay, we're over this. We want a king. And so, you know, they go to Samuel and say, hey, your boys, we don't want them ruling over us. We want a king. And I think God, being the good father that he is, knew ahead of time, because he's omniscient, that Samuel probably was going to be bugged out and take it the wrong way. You know, like as a Jewish guy might do, like something like, they're demanding a king, what am I, chopped liver, you know, sort of thing. And God tells him, listen, Samuel, don't worry about that. They're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he settles his heart somewhat and goes on to declare that he is going to release a royal mantle over the whole nation in the likes of a king. And so we know that's about to unfold. And the first king of Israel is Saul. We know that as well, since from the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And Saul does really good in the beginning. I mean, the guy is off the hook humble. He's hiding out with the baggage and the luggage in the back. He's really almost a picturesque candidate for a place of ruling and reigning, but it doesn't stay that way. Well, by the end of his tenure, by the end of his reign, the insecurities that were deep down inside of Saul that were never dealt with basically get him to a place where he starts to get so jealous and so full of anxiety towards David, his predecessor, that the Bible tells us that he spends his last few years on this earth, maybe 8 to 10 years, stalking David, looking for every opportunity to kill him because of the insecurities and anger. And it got so bad that within like 24 hours of his death, he was so desperate because he couldn't hear God's voice. None of the prophets would speak to him. You know, if you read the text of the scriptures, nothing. I mean, just he wasn't hearing anything. And he was desperate and angry and upset. And all that put together, he decided some way, somehow, he's going to hear God's voice. And so he decides to go to the witch of Endor. Now, some of your Bibles will say conjurer. Some of them will say wizard. But she's basically a lady that messes around with the occult. And so in desperation, he breaks all of God's laws and goes to see this woman, who's an occult woman and has power, by the way, she does have power, and he wants to know what's going to happen. And so the whatever of Endor gets a little bit spooked because all of a sudden she realizes this is the king himself, and she's like, whoa, you just set me up. And he's like, no, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just do what I told you. I need to talk to Samuel. So Samuel shows up, and Samuel basically tells him, listen, you messed up bad. I told you that before. And of course, instead of being humble and taking what God has said, he still keeps pressing in for more. And so Samuel said, hey, listen, I'm sorry, but what I told you before is valid. In fact, tomorrow you're going to die and you're going to be gone, and so will your son. And it's a pretty ominous thing. And so the next day they go into battle with their sworn enemies, the Philistines. And that's exactly what happens. But he doesn't really die in a way of valor and great honor and courage. He kills himself. He's a little wounded, and rather than just, you know, kind of going with whatever happens beyond that, he decides to kill himself, which he does. And I'm not arguing either way, bad or good. I'm just making the point that he dies in suicide on the battlefield of his sworn enemies. So he starts out amazing and ends up, we used to say years ago, tubular, gone. I mean, just, now, I'm not making a projection on his eternal soul. That's not my goal here today. My goal is simply to say let me stop there. Let's go to David. Then David comes along. David's already in the offing, ready to be raised up formally. And so in Psalm 78, it gives a descriptive, the Psalm of S basically says this about David, who's to come. Says he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that he brought him. Let me pause for a moment. The ewes. If your Bible says ewes, you know, like if you're from New York, that's not people. Like we say ewes guys, that's not what that means. It means like little lambs, little sheep. Okay, So any of you guys from New York, you know, finally got it dialed in. I'm an amazing teacher. I'm just something else. Anyway, so let's pick it up from there. I lost my place. There it is. That had young to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. So there's the descriptive introduction, or I could say maybe reflection backwards probably, of David's tenure as king. And really, this doesn't really do justice to what happened in David's journey to become a king. You know, I just told you that Saul was in such a tormented place at the end of his days that he got to a place that the people of Israel began to show so much honor and respect towards David that it really began to inflame Saul. And before I go any further, let me challenge you this morning. Oftentimes, God will test your character in ways that are sometimes not so much fun. And he will challenge you to, you know, how do you respond to someone close to you who is actually honored and respected more than you? That's a challenge, because I don't know if you've ever faced that. I know I have. And how we respond in those moments often sets the tone and the pace for the future. Well, Saul didn't do very well. In fact, the top 40 back when I was a young whippersnapper, I don't think they have that anymore. But if you're anywhere near my age, they used to have called the top 40. That meant like all the rock and roll songs that were, you know, hip and everybody was singing. The top 40 song in that day, the women in particular were singing that really irked Saul was the song that said something along the lines of the lyrics, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And if you get the ratio, you realize, you know, Saul gets bent out of shape. You know, it's like kind of being like a cop, you know. You might have made it last year, you had 50 arrests, but the young whippersnapper coming up behind you has had like 300 arrests. And so on the day that they're honoring the young whippersnapper, you're looking at him like, you know, I'm not letting him ride with me anymore, that punk. That's kind of what's happening. Saul's really bugged out because God is doing extraordinary things, even though what Saul was doing was amazing. Hey, thousands? I think so. But the point is, his comparative one to another, you know, doesn't Paul say that? Don't compare yourself. It's a bad plan. And he doesn't get caught up in it. And so, you know, Saul, let me try to say it this way for the sake of time. Saul really wasn't groomed for the position. But David was groomed. I mean, David was really groomed. Think about it. 8 to 10 years of a guy with an army chasing you to kill you. You think you'd be groomed a little bit? I think so. Well, anyway, maybe it's just me. But God never wanted, some people say God never wanted kings. That's why it went so bad in the beginning. Well, actually not. Because if you go way back to their father Abraham, part of the lineage of the blessing and heritage that was given to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, was that God was going to raise up kings. So it was definitely in the inheritance and the promises of God. The question is how they came about, and we don't have time to explore that. But I do want you to know that God said something important to Samuel. He said, okay, son, we're going to do this thing, but I want you to go tell the people what's going to happen when a king becomes king in Israel. He's going to be like the rest of the kings, because if you recall, the demand was, we want a king like the rest of the nations. And so God says, listen, go tell them what they're going to sign up for. Listen for a moment, if you can turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll read just a portion of the job description that God said they were supposed to expect when the new boy comes to town, when the king is ascended. It says in verse 11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before the chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will send some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for the chariots. He will take your daughters to be apothecaries or perfumers, depends on your translation. They will be cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive gardens, and he'll give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to the officers and the servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them into his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and so on and so on. Pretty scary scenario. But God said that's essentially what will happen. And by and large, that happened most of the time. Now, Israel did have a couple of good kings. One of them, of course, is David. It's highlighted in the passages I just read to you. David was a good king. He had a couple rough patches, you know, along the way, but by and large, David was a good king. Hezekiah, later generations after David, he was a good king. He brought revival to the land of Israel. He brought an awareness of not only the purposes of God, but he brought back the idea of living upright with God and God being your partner, and he brought great things. But yet, at the end of his life, he kind of tubed as well, because God told him, by the way, there's going to be this terrible judgment that's going to come because of the sins of your fathers. And instead of Hezekiah interceding before God like a king should, he decides to say something along the lines of, like, woof, wow, thanks. At least it'll be good in my day. You know, like, he didn't say anything or intercede with God to try to make any difference on his offspring. Well, anyway, that's what the point was for me. All of them had some goodness, or some of them had goodness, but not all of them had really the complete measure of God's heart that we're supposed to have as kings. Now, what does that have to do with you? And what does that have to do with me? The Bible says that we are a royal priesthood, that we are to have an inheritance both in the now and in the future as men and women who are royal. And by the way, I'm going to use the word kings a number of times here. And ladies, don't check out, because this is just simply that way that, for example, the bride of Christ includes men. So likewise, kings and queens, they're kind of all together in this thing. So, but my point is that the generations go by, and then this man comes along who really is called the Son of David. Guess who he is? Jesus. He comes as the Son of David, and he came to redeem, yes, but part of his venue was to make sure that he would begin to set an example of what true royalty is for God's people. And that most of that happens near the end of his life on the earth. And I want to point out to you that had not Jesus of Nazareth set the tone for us, if we were to look at earthly kings, and yea, even most of the kings of Israel, we would be a people that would be in despair, because the kind of royalty that happened when man is just left to his own devices is just, you know, it's just awash with corruption and self-serving and so on. Imagine for a moment, like if you went in the marketplace, even with some Christians around, and you were to say like things like, hey, I'm a king. You know, I rule and I reign, you know, like I rock because my Bible tells me that. Guess what kind of response you'd get? Yeah, I know what kind you'd get. But the point is this: Jesus came to demonstrate to us, for you and me, as men and women who were supposed to be like kings reigning, he demonstrated what that looks like. And that's important because, you know, I remember, I think it was Bill Johnson, but anyway, he has a phrase that somebody has a phrase I own for myself. And it goes like this, that we were supposed to be people that rule with the heart of a servant, rule with the heart of a servant, and serve with the heart of a king. Now, we're going to show a video here just for a quick second. Let me set it up briefly. I thought about it. And I said, oh, this is the best illustration I can give you. We're going to watch a two-minute, minute-and-a-half clip from The Lord of the Rings. It's the last, the third part of the trilogy, and it's almost near the very end of the movie where, and again, you can take this wherever you want to take it, it's up to you, but I watched the three parts, I watched it over the years, and it's always, to me, been kind of like an allegory of the kingdom of God. In fact, when Tolkien wrote the three-part series, he had that in mind. You know, good and evil, and at the end, evil's banished, and the King of Kings emerges with his bride, and of course, obviously, who's the bride? You and I are the bride, and it's that kind of scene that you're going to see here in a moment. But what I like most about it is that he demonstrates what it means to when we rule with the heart of a servant and we serve with the heart of a king. It's an example in this movie of just that, because we're going to see in a moment these little guys called hobbits in the movie. If you never saw, hobbits were like little people. And even though they were decent and full of great character and actually were the reason why the ultimate victory came at the end of the movie, they still nevertheless always had this opinion of themselves that, hey, we're just little squirts, and compared to real men, We're not really that strong and powerful. So at the end of the movie, we see this scene where the king comes forth with his bride, and watch what happens in this scene, please. Nice and loud. You know, I can't prove this biblically, but I suspect that when Jesus got down on his knees to wash Peter's feet, did you notice the astonishment on their face? Like, oh, wow. I think Peter probably had that moment too. Like, I can't believe this, but this king, this Messiah is washing my feet. Do you remember how he resisted? You know, I think he just did it out of embarrassment. But the point is that reigning starts there. It starts with a heart that beats like the King of Kings. And though we are kings ourselves, we're supposed to follow after the King of Kings. And it's an amazing way to look at it. And beyond that, we, as we reign in that manner, understand that when you go to a king with a problem, a king doesn't, Solomon would be a great example, I'm not gonna go back there and read it, but when you come to a king with a problem, the king doesn't figure out like, okay, now how am I gonna fix this? Maybe I'll ask Chuck to fix it, or maybe I'll ask Pastor Brad, or maybe, no. A king immediately begins to think in a way that's different. A king thinks that he has access to resources that are so vast and so abundant that the common everyday mere man before him does not have access. So he doesn't start to look to shuffle and delegate. He begins to tap into, at least in the beginning moments, okay, how can I minister to this person? Watch this now. Because the ultimate desire of a real king after the King of Kings is to look out for the welfare of his people. And he begins in that manner, and he thinks, you know, to himself, wow, you know, let me do a quick survey. How many of you consider yourselves followers of Jesus Christ? Could I see your hands? Most of you. That's important because you are now, you're folded into a realm of royalty that when problem stands before you, you got to understand that you now have a king over you who has resources from a kingdom. Did you get that? Which means, well, good example is Sunday morning. We call the altar ministry team up here. And, you know, if you come up and say, my back is bad, I got a, you know, dislocated knee, I got cancer, I got whatever it is, woe to them if they stand there and think, golly, what am I going to do about that? No. We're supposed to immediately remember that we serve a king who has resources from a kingdom that can take care of the problem. And it's no longer on you to fix it or find someone else to fix it. You're right there. And the king would say, if he was standing in the room, he would say, son, don't worry about it. I got this thing covered. Just be my representative and believe that my resources can handle the situation. Can you all receive that? That's what reigning begins to do in our lives. And once again, because you all, as kings and queens, your ultimate heart passion should be to do what's best for the welfare of your people. And it changes the mindset. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, that's important. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, I mean, clothes are important, food's important, houses are important, all those things are important. But if we are royal in our thinking, we will immediately engage into the reality that, wait a second, seek first the kingdom. Okay, if you're going to seek first the kingdom, who's the number one person in the kingdom you're going to seek? The king. The king. And so Jesus is trying to teach them that same principle. He's saying, I'm the King of Kings, and my greatest desire is your welfare. So don't be concerned about the incidentals, because I got that covered. But when you come to me with a problem, come with the mindset that I have access to resources you can't even comprehend. And it changes the way we think in addressing our problem. But once again, it strengthens our position to have a heart that looks out for the welfare of others. You know why? Because it's not up to you to fix it. Does that bring liberty to anybody this morning? It sure does for me. You know, I remember years ago, I had the seminary degrees and all that stuff, but golly, sometimes people would come with problems and I'd be like, ah. Of course, I'm smiling. Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, now I understand. I get it. I rule and reign. And it tells me that when I have problems that forget a remedy. I don't even understand them sometimes. But I have access to a king who has resources far and away exceeding. In fact, didn't Paul say exceedingly abundantly above you anything you could ever thought or dream? So that helps me to say, okay, I don't know who's going to do this, and I don't even know how it's going to be done, but I got a king, and I am a king. And so I'm going to connect with the king because he's going to use me in a way to the benefit of others. That's really important. So seek first the kingdom. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. At the end, Paul says, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is? Okay. So seek first, or greatest of these, should cause us to pause when we read that. What do you mean? Like, for example, when you read those two phrases, you should stop, because what's happening is this. The Holy Spirit's saying, seek first. Okay, what does that mean? It means that there's a storm, and I'm being a little bit facetious here, but it's going to make my point. Seek first. Oh, okay, oh, my daughter lives in Daytona Beach. Wow. Like, hey, Hannah, I'm supposed to stop and realize I have a king, and I am a king. And so I go to my king first before I call my daughter, or before I, whatever, turn on the weather channel. go there first, and then what happens beyond that is just a total surrender, not to the storm, but to the king over the storm. And it gets you in a mindset of dependency that begins to shift. And when people see that, it has an incredible impact on their lives. So number one, or number two, greatest of these. You know in the Greek what that means? Greatest of these. Brad Shedd told me that. It must be true. Here's the point. The point is, both of these phrases are telling us that we need to readjust our value system to fit his. Because he's making it clear, seek first. Not second, third, or fourth, but first. And number two, of course, and there's others like this, but I'm trying to get a point across, that when these kind of phrases are used, the greatest of these, is he saying hope doesn't matter? No. Faith, of course, matters. But the greatest, which means I'm going to adjust my core values to have that supreme in my life. I'm going to adjust my core values to make sure that whenever I face difficulties and problems, I go to the king first, because I is one. And my king will take care of it, and he'll realign my thinking and get my heart in tune with what God's purpose. Are y'all getting the picture? I was talking to Pastor Brad this week, my resident scholar, about the word Proverbs. On my second journey through this year, I love Proverbs. I desperately need wisdom in my life. I don't know about y'all, but I really need wisdom all the time. Anyway, the word proverb, it means riddle, parable. It can be translated like sayings, that sort of thing, and those are all accurate. But that's the noun form of proverb in the Hebrew language. The verb form, which is basically the same spelling, but the verb form takes on a different picture. It means to rule or reign, and Brad was saying, that's not by accident. In other words, be careful what you do with the grammar here, but I don't think it's accidental that the noun form says sayings, parables, things like that, and the verb form says suggests ruling and reigning. I would personally suggest that when you bring those two together, it tells me that maybe it's a good idea if you read the book of Proverbs so that you can rule and reign in life the way he does. Do you remember who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. He was, at least at that point, one of the greatest kings of Israel ever. Do you remember the appeal? The Lord showed up before he's ready to rule and reign. God says, whatever you want, son. Blank check. Ask what you want. What did he ask for? Wisdom. Thus, we have the book of Proverbs. But so why is that important? I mean, why is it necessary that we be people who reign in life? Why is that important? Because if you don't reign in life, life will reign over you. And that's not what we're supposed to be. We're not commoners. We're royalty. We're supposed to have an attitude that, by the way, I'm not suggesting to you that you're not going to have problems and difficulties and that you're not going to shed a tear. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm suggesting that how you face those issues in your life should be drastically different than sometimes the way we do. Are you getting this? I hope you are. Because I don't want you walking out of here feeling like this big. Because no, actually, if you feel this big, then you're not reigning. You're doing the opposite. You're not a worm that just slithered out from under a rock somewhere. You are a royal priesthood. God's redeemed you to put you in a place where your ultimate desire is the welfare of others. And you ain't going to be able to accomplish a lick of that until you realize you have access to a king and a kingdom that's way beyond your capacity and abilities. Can anybody say amen? Yeah, that's a big deal. So you know, as we kind of try to land this plane just a little bit, I want to go to Romans 5. I will ask you to take a second and turn there, if you would, with me, because we have two passages we're going to read and then try to land the plane a little bit. Romans 5, verse 17. For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. There it is. Will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Let me pause for a moment. So, to repeat myself again, and I make no apologies, you rule and reign because of Christ. You don't rule and reign because you got money in the bank or a really nice house or 7 cars. That might be a blessing and nice, but that's not why you reign. You reign because you're in Christ. Follow with me. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came into all men. Who's he referring to? Adam. Resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. In that deep theology, you could preach for a month of Sundays on Paul's theology here, but I want to make it really simple. He's saying that our king came to this earth with the attitude that he was going to do whatever it takes for the welfare of his people. It caused him to do, I mean, just to go to the cross, and you know the story behind that, but the point I want you to see is he's acting as a king because his ultimate desire is the welfare of God's people. That's the bottom line, and so that's important. Remember last week I made reference to what I called the 4 flaws that we inherit from the Garden of Eden: shame, blame, fear, and rejection. I mean, you could probably add to that list, but I don't know. You're welcome to my opinion if you'd like. But anyway, you know, there's really no longer any speculation that these kinds of things can actually affect your physical makeup, your physical health. I mean, doctors, there's science, tons of science now that validates the fact that, for example, let's use unforgiveness. That's a different one here. But there are things that can happen inside of us that affect our physical bodies. I remember back in April 27th, 2007, prior to that date, I had little dry patches, you know, a little scratchy stuff, and not a big deal. I remember going to the doctor. He said, you know, that's a little bit of eczema here. And he gave me a little bit of a tube of cream about like that. I said, just put it on. It'll come and go. It's no big deal. And I'm like, okay. Well, Noah gets struck down by lightning. And guess what happened? It exploded in my body. I mean, head to toe. I remember that week when Noah was in a coma, I went home and I looked in the mirror. And you know when you get a sunburn that your skin starts to peel? I looked in the mirror and I'm like, holy smokes, my scalp was peeling, literally peeling. I'm like, what the? So I go to the dermatologist. Never been to one before. The other stuff came from my family doctor. But I went to this dermatologist who's supposed to be renowned in the area. And he comes in to examine me. He's real soft-spoken. He's, oh, yeah, you got a serious case of... He said, have you had any stress in your life lately? And I'm like, you know, just trying to hold back the tears. And when I told him, he's like, okay, well, there you go. The point is, that sends your autoimmune system into haywire. Just, it blows it up. I'm not trying to, you know, brag about that. I'm just simply saying that your inner world does affect your outer world. I think that's why, you know, the prayer that you pray that you prosper and be good health and prosper even as you're what? So prosperous. Your inner man's important. But that being said, I don't want to go off too much in that idea. The big four, shame, blame, fear, and rejection, they got like children and grandchildren. You know, like bitterness, envy, strife, etc. And you know, the point I want you to hear is they are directly related to your past. They are not incorporated in the promises of God for your future. So they're directly related to your past. So where does that leave us? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I want to tell you that when you begin to understand, and I'm hoping you're grasping a little bit this morning, when you tap into the reality of how God sees you and what he's given us as resource, it should begin to change the way you think about approaching pain and problems in your life. That's the reason for the title up there. But, you know, the Bible says, let God be true and every man a... Some of you may have not heard that. Let's say that really loud. Say it together with me. Let God be... That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But here's what it means for me. It means that, you know, my opinion really doesn't matter. It doesn't. I mean, I know we live in America. It's like, what are you talking about? My opinion, yeah, it does. To you. And to the American Constitution. I'm not saying don't have one. I'm just saying mine don't work very well. So in fact, another phrase that I believe it's Bill Johnson, I own it, totally own it. But he says this, I cannot afford to have a thought in my mind that he doesn't have in his. And what it says to me is, okay, you know, I can have an opinion, and once in a while I might, but boy, whenever my opinion stands outside the counsel of Scripture and the things that God has put in there for me to understand and to walk in, that's a bad plan. And, you know, I have done that, yay, even once, maybe. You know, seriously, you get caught up in something, and the Bible says this, and your inclination is, yeah, but wait a minute, and then you got an opinion. Has anybody ever done that before? Both of my hands are up. But each time I do it, I learn. Bad idea. Bad plan. Because let God be true and David be a liar. It doesn't mean I'm a liar in the sense you're taking it. It just simply means my opinion really doesn't matter sometimes. That's essentially what it means. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, I'm going to read it because I don't have time to ask you to turn there. It says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or, now watch this, listen closely, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours. Now, you can have degrees out the wazoo in theology. I hope that's not a bad word. Is that a bad word? Years ago, when my kids were little, I go home, Dad, don't ever say that again. The point is that there are phrases in Scripture that for me personally, it hurts my brain. I don't know how to interpret them. So after the service, don't go up and ask me what those mean. Like, what are you talking about? Well, let me read it again. For all things are your... Well, no, let me stop for a moment. I was an executor for both my dad's will and my mom's will. And, you know, 12 kids in the family. And I remember those two experiences like... It's rough because you have a lawyer there that begins to read the will and testament. And, you know, like, they're, You know, he'll be reading it, and there'll be a bunch of people in the room, and he'll say, yeah, you get the house, and you get the jewelry, and you get the paintings, and you get the jewelry, whatever, you know. And he kind of divvies it all up. If I could say it this way, at the risk of oversimplifying it, it's kind of like what I'm going to read to you. God is reading a will and testament that Jesus bought and paid for you. That's kind of what this is. And so let me read it with that mindset. For all things, David, or whatever your name is, you can fill in the blank. David, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, no big deal about those. Or, here it is, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. David, all are yours. That hurts my brain. I honestly, maybe the world, sort of. I mean, does that mean we're supposed to be responsible for taking care of the planet? You mean that's not just for the liberals? Just a thought. But the point is, there is an endowment happening here that is so big and so massive and so, at least for me, incomprehensible that when I read this, I mean, the world's bad enough. Life and death. You know what all I have to say? Amen. That's it. That's all I got. Because I don't get the point I want you to see is there are things being offered here, and we're not going to go back and read it again, but there's passages in 1 Corinthians 3 as well that are similar. There's these incredible promises. And at the end of it, in fact, do you remember in Romans it says life nor death? You know, he's talking about nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. And he lists all these things, and part of what I read you is in there. And the point I want you to get before we close is this, that all of these promises are deeded to you, are given to you. But something's omitted. Do you know what's omitted? Things present or things to come? I'm giving you a hint. Your past. And I'd like to say it to you this way. Your past is left out of the inheritance. You have no right to it. And can I say it even more boldly? You don't own it. He does. He bought and paid for it. And so you have no legal access to the past. I know the counselors are going to kill me later. But when you don't have legal access to something and you go after it and try to seize it anyway, Aaron, what do you call somebody that goes after something that they don't own and takes it? A thief. Me? A thief? I'm being a little dramatic to make my point. You know, I'm trying to figure, well, maybe I could say it this way. Anything that is covered by the blood of Jesus is now under his complete ownership, okay? And because it's under his complete ownership, when you insist upon going back and taking hold of things that he's purchased and paid for, are there any hunters in the room? Any hunters? I'm one. Any hunters? All right. You know what happens when you come up upon a piece of property and it says posted? Yeah. It means don't go there. If you cross over the fence, you are now in illegal territory. I would suggest to you that your past is posted with red letters, the blood of Jesus. You step over it, you're out of bounds. And if that doesn't help you along the way, let me say it one more way and it goes like this. That's the place that begins to shift your identity. And when you get a hold of that and understand that revisiting the past, once again, I had a counselor come up to me in the first service, and the person said, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, when you have to explore this. I said, I don't know. I just it sounded good. I'll talk to you later. I don't know. I don't have time to get in to parse it out that way. I'm just trying to give you a general principle, and that's this. If you're going to rule and reign in life, both your past, watch this now, and the past of those that you deal with is out of bounds for you. You don't have a right to it. And it brings a sense of liberty. And since I don't own the past, and going back to the past is posted property, it's a bad idea. You know, let me end this way. At the end of Matthew 6, we're not going to go back there, but the end of Matthew 6, let me see if I'm in the right area. Yeah.
There's a hole flowing through these veins. There's a voice that echoes through.
Back in Genesis 4, the scene where Cain kills Abel. The Bible says that God, in a very descriptive dialogue, says, "Hey, son, the blood of your brother cries out to me." Now, I know you can go to liberal camps in theology and they say, well, that's just a personification. You know, that's not really what happened. Sorry, I believe it really happened. Now, don't ask me how, but something in the spirit world did something to cry out to God that that the first murder that ever occurred on the planet happened. And so God says, hey, I can hear the voice of your brother. It's crying out to me. And then there's something amazing in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel." Do you understand that the blood of the king speaks better things to you than the blood of Abel? What did the blood of Abel speak? Retribution, revenge, justice, all the things that will bury you 6 feet under, so to speak, if you allow those voices to be the dominant voices in your life. But now the blood of the Savior comes, and it speaks louder and more powerful and more resolute than the voice of Abel's. And when you, if you're listening to the right voice and walking this out, the reason that this is important to you is because the evil one will come along and try to get you to get into the arena of justice. And when you do that, buddy, good luck, because you're now partnering with him to go back to areas that were bought by the blood, covered by the blood, whether it's about your past or somebody else's. It's a bad plan. Because now, again, there's time for questions after the service. I mean, you can ask me some, but my point this morning is this, that when we rule and reign in this present day we are in, it is the schoolroom, the learning place, the apprenticeship for what's to come in eternity. You have to get a hold of that. I'm not making that up. In fact, you'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's a little bit upset with them because they're going to court with litigation and lawsuits. And he's like, stop it! Stop it! Don't you realize that one day you're even going to judge angels? Stop doing that. Recognize who you are. Recognize how God operates. And do it in such a way that you rule, and when you rule, you reign like he does. Your ultimate choice should be the welfare of your brother and sister, not how much skin you can get from them. And people, I don't know about you, but I want to walk in that more and more in my life, because I want you never, 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 ever forget this. My sin against a holy, righteous, perfect God is far worse than any sin I've ever committed against an imperfect, sinful human being. And God has created such a standard for me to follow that if that righteous, perfect, holy, majestic, mighty God forgives me that quick, then who am I not to forgive an imperfect, sinful brother who sins against me? Are you getting this? He's creating a standard that is so revolutionary that when we walk in that, the idea of reigning takes on now a posture and, if I could say, a complexion of a true king and a true queen. And that's a big deal because, I think I have one more verse I want to read before I close, but let me finish this and we're done. When I was back in 1984, I turn to Isaiah 61 while I'm saying that. Just a quick example, and then I'm done. 1984, I've been owning a Italian restaurant for a number of years. And I know people sometimes, I don't know so much today, but back in that day, when people would think of Italians, you know, they think of like, how you doing? You know, kind of thing. Some of that's sort of true. Anyway, I bought a restaurant from an Italian family, and it was my BC days, so please understand. And one of the reasons they sold it to me is because I came from an Italian family. And so they called me in the back of the restaurant when they decided to sell it to me, and they sit me down, and they're going to teach me how to cook the books. Now, y'all know what cook the books means? Yeah. It means cheat. And so they taught me a system how to cook the books, and that's what I did. And then a couple years later, I get saved. And I'm like, oh, jeez. Now what? In fact, I just got married. I got saved about 6 months later, got married. My poor wife, Lisa's like, what did I just marry, you know? Because I had to tell her, listen, I've been cheating like crazy, and I have to go and confess. And so I went to the IRS, and I told them. I said, listen, I've been ripping you guys off, and they could have thrown me in jail right away. And they didn't. They didn't. But they did do this. They said, we will take everything that you own. I said, okay. Well, one of those possessions I owned was a 1961 Corvette that I had spent $12,000 in my BC days restoring. I mean, that thing was sweet. And so anyway, in liquidating everything, I sold it. Just as an example, what if some months later I happened to stumble and open a drawer and go, oh, wow. Here's a spare key to my 61 Corvette. Hey, I think I'll take a drive over there and take it for a ride. What would that make me? Thank you. It would. Now, I don't think anybody in this room would do that. I hope. The point is, it's the same thing when we try to go back to the past, to something we don't own. And I want to encourage you this morning that rather than have you leave on a negative note, I want to tell you why God has told us that we, under the blessings of the new covenant, are supposed to reign. Listen to Isaiah 61 and we're done, okay? Here we go. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Is there darkness on the earth today? Good. Deep darkness over the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and watch this, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Here's what that means for me. It means that when I begin to rule and reign as Christ does, and that when my primary passion is to live this life out with the welfare of other people in mind, you now become like this floodlight in a dark place. You become the kind of person that even rulers of the earth will come to you because of the light of his shining, because you're reigning in the manner that he prescribes and you walk in it. You know, I want to be careful here, but I know of people, and particularly out of Bethel, I won't name names, but these are some of the people out there that, I'm not real close to them, but I know them well enough, they're invited into president's chambers. They're invited, there's still kingdoms on the earth today. They go to places that are at the top of the level of the reigning of a country because something in them is drawing them into the courts of presidents and kings and queens because of this verse. And they understand what reigning in Christ means. And I want to encourage you this morning. That's no different for any of us. Listen, maybe you haven't been invited into President Trump's office or whoever, President Bush or President Obama, whatever. But in the marketplace, you have now been called and equipped to live out a royalty that is so stunning that it will draw people to you because they see something of a king they never know about, they never knew about. And grab a hold of that. And maybe you're not there yet. Listen, I'm still a disciple. Do you know what disciple means? a never-ending journey of learning. I'm still learning, and so are you. But let us retool and pay attention to the times where he stops us in our tracks and says, seek first or greatest of these. Realign your core values, walk them out, and watch what he does in your life. Would you stand, please? I think this is a really simple transition. Chuck, why don't you come up here so they can, you're not a talking head when you make the appeal. I love every week imparting and teaching and preaching. That's always a passion. But my greatest passion is to take a moment and invite anybody in the room into a relationship with a king that is so stunning that words are not adequate in expressing how incredibly important that is. And you say, a king, what do you mean? Well, I have a king. His name is Jesus. And I just read portions of scripture that said that he did what he did for my welfare and for your welfare. But it isn't carte blanche. It's kind of like the credit card in your pocket or in your purse or wherever. You know, when you get the renewal or get the brand new one, there's a little sticker on it. It says, you got a call to activate it. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody gets that. You can't just go and use it. You got to call. You have to do something to activate it. That's essentially my appeal to you this morning. Jesus is the King of Kings, waiting for each individual person to activate the resource of the King. But you know, I can't do it for you. Your wife can't do it. Your parents can't do it. You got to do it yourself. You got to make a connection with you and him. And he stands with his arms wide open, waiting for people to come to him so that he can receive his full reward. He wants the whole enchilada, and you're part of it. What happens when you come to him? Well, you get what he has. He is a perfect man, the man Christ Jesus, who put aside his deity, came down here, died as a perfect man. And he substituted you and me, who aren't perfect and who are sinful. And in that act, gives you the invitation to exchange. It's a good deal, people. You take all of his righteousness and all of his perfection, and you flip the table around, and it's now yours. When you come and say, Lord, I need a Savior. I need you in my life. And so without further ado, I make that challenge to anybody in the room this morning. If you've not done that yet, you don't know what tomorrow holds. Not trying to scare anybody. But we all know this, well, life is like that. So, if I could say it this way, if you'd like to turn your life over to Christ, or maybe you're just on the edge and you're ready to do it, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to call you forward, I won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you. So would you all close your eyes for just about 30 seconds? If the Lord is speaking to you individually and you've never really given your life to Christ, and you feel like this is your moment to do it, would you slip a hand up so I can pray for you? I want to pray for anybody that's at that place before you leave today. Anybody like that? Okay, I see one, two, one person. Okay, ushers, can you take note of whoever raised their hand? All right, put your hand down, whoever that was. Did they see it? Yes. Okay, good. The reason I'm asking that question, open your eyes. I did promise I wouldn't call you forward, but our ushers are going to make their way over. They're going to give you some literature to get you started. And in that literature, a 30-day journey, there is also a form if you'd like some help. We have a number of trained people that will walk it out with you together, as long as you'd like them to be at your side. So that's in there for you. But in the meantime, can we celebrate new birth? Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Join with me as we pray for that person. Father, thank you for new birth. Thank you for new life. Thank you for being a king who rules with the welfare of his people at his forefront. We bless you today, my king, and we ask you to do an extraordinary work in that man's heart, that this would become a day of redemption, that you would seal his heart by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption, and that likewise the rest of his life on this earth would be transformed by the power of the king and the power of his spirit. We bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to slip.